Good morning. It's good to see you all again this morning. Let us start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you know the secret of our hearts. Our thoughts. You know the ways of your righteous ones, and you know our iniquity. You know what was, what is, and what will be. You truly know all things, for you alone are God. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for you have already told us the end. We know at least to the extent you have revealed us that end, and you have shown us the final victory of your Son over Satan and over death. We thank you that we can have confidence because you do know all things. This morning we pray for Terry and Linda Davis. We ask that you would continue to support their ministry. Father, please open doors for them so they can spread your word. We pray for their coming trip to Haiti this fall and New Guinea in January, that your word would take root in the children around the world. Bring them financial support that they need, that they may continue to work for you through Awana. We also pray this morning for Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop and Pastor Cliff Beveridge. Father, we ask that they would be witnesses to your glory, witnesses of your majesty. May they spread the word of your Son. Father, we thank you for opening their eyes that they may see you as you have revealed yourself to us. Give Pastor Cliff this morning clarity as he presents your word. And let them hear and learn and grow closer to you. We pray for Debbie Inglesby and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry and President Obama. Lord, give them insight into the issues they face. Give them discernment regarding the problems they must resolve. Let them make good choices and lead our government to rule and judge in the righteousness for which you have ordained government. We pray this morning for our country. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon our nation. Bring to light obvious folly of not worshiping you, so that people turn to you, to worship you, to honor you. Let this become the third great awakening within our country, that we might serve you with all our hearts and send forth missionaries to all parts of the world, that they may hear of you and your Son's sacrifice. This morning, as we study your word, I ask that we might fully understand what is the importance of your omniscience and its role in your plan. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Imagine that all of us at one time or another have wished for a do-over, to be able to approach a situation knowing ahead of time what would happen so we would not make the same horrible mistake that we just made. Now, according to Galaxy Quest, with their Omega 13 device, even 13 seconds can make the difference. Knowing that Saris was going to walk through the door and shoot everyone, Captain Nesmith acted with that knowledge and saved the day. But of course, we don't know ahead of time. We cannot act upon foreknowledge that we don't have. That's the realm of divinity. That's something only God can do. But if God foreknows everything, do we really have a choice in anything we do? If God has a divine plan that cannot be opposed, doesn't that mean that he intends for all that happens to be? How do we account for evil? What about those who never believe? Those who aren't chosen by God? Some of these kinds of questions came up a few weeks ago when we were doing our overview of election and providence. And these questions are not only common, they're not new. If you look back 300 years, Jonathan Edwards was dealing with these very questions. If you go back roughly 2,000 years, the Jews were asking Paul the very same questions. Now, different theologians have tried to answer these questions biblically and ended up in different places. But it's my hope that we will be able to go through these questions, to look over them in such a way that leaves you a sense of God's absolute justice, in a way that helps you understand some of these passages that are difficult, as well as giving a foundation for our hope in Christ. We started this 3 weeks ago with the election of Israel, which we will be wrapping up this morning. By looking at the concepts surrounding election and surrounding the election of Israel in specific, right, by seeing the context that God gives us for their election, it will help us understand the foundation for the election of the church. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 20. And starting with Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5, we hear, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offering and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write it on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name the name and will name Israel's name with honor." So now looking at verse 1, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." This verse begins with a contrastive conjunction. All right, departs from the condemnation of the immediately preceding verse, all right, where Jacob is consigned to the ban. Here Isaiah commands Israel to listen to what the Lord has to say. And he's speaking God's words directly. As we've seen elsewhere, the names Jacob and Israel are used interchangeably. Jacob is identified as God's servant. Israel is identified as the one whom God has chosen. All right, these are parallel. So that being chosen by God is the same as being the servant of God. Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." When he says, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you?" All right, "Thus says the Lord" is a phrase that's used constantly throughout the Old Testament as a precursor to the proclamation of the Lord. This is an announcement. This is a warning that the next thing that comes are going to be words from God's mouth. Now, this is a statement that the Lord created Israel from the very beginning. He's had his hand on them. Now, this is a figurative statement using the terminology of literal birth to describe the Lord's creation of the nation of Israel. And yet, there's something literal in this because God did indeed form Jacob in the womb. All right? And this nation is descended from him. The same Lord who made Israel from nothing is the same one who's going to help them. The image here is of a mother helping its child. There's a sense of continuity of relationship that the Lord has always been with Israel from before their very beginning. He says, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So this understanding of this relationship between God and Israel that goes before the very beginning of the nation, that's the basis for this command. God has chosen them, he's formed them, and because of that relationship, don't fear. Do not fear. And this is, he's speaking of a fear of then current events. The pending conquest of Israel, their captivity, the subsequent tumult of nations, the overthrow of Babylon that was to happen. These things had not yet happened, and yet the Lord says, don't fear. We have a relationship. Don't fear. So who's Jeshurun? All right, the name Jacob stands for the nation Israel, and Jacob is described as my servant. But instead of, and he said that in the previous verse, but in this verse, instead of saying Israel, he says Jeshurun. But we see this name used for Israel in Deuteronomy 33, 4 through 5. Moses charged us with the law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. We also see it in verse 26. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty." So Isaiah is drawing upon a very ancient name for Israel. And this is poetic. He's using that name. So Jeshurun is the one chosen by God. So Jeshurun, Israel, servant of God, these are all parallel. And we have a pair of commands now. We have do not fear and listen. Listen and do not fear. Verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So when he says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, this is the reason why Israel should stop fearing. He's anticipating a future event. Right? And the first two lines here are metaphor. Right? They provide the image for understanding what the Lord is going to say immediately following. He promises to pour out water on a thirsty land, streams on dry ground. So this idea of taking a pitcher of water and pouring it over sand. Right? And what happens? That's soaked up. And implied here is a desperate need that must be satisfied. So this is the image then that we should use to understand the following two lines. I will pour out my spirit on your offering, my blessing on your descendants. So this is that metaphor explained. The Lord will pour out his spirit on the descendants, literally the seed of Israel, right, as water from a pitcher. So too, he's promised in the same way to pour out blessings on the descendants of Israel. The seed of Israel will be in desperate need of the Lord's spirit, in desperate need of his blessing. But implied in here is the continued existence of Israel, a promised future, and a promised future offspring. So that there will be someone for the Lord to pour out his blessing upon. So this is not just the promise of blessing, but the fact that they will go on as a nation. They will continue. This will not be the end of Israel. There are nasty things to come. It will be ugly, but it will not be the end. Now, this is not the only place that God promises to pour out his spirit. We see this in Isaiah 32:15. Until the spirit is poured out upon us from high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. We also see it in Joel 2:28-29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So the Lord's promising a future time in which he will bestow his spirit upon his people. Now we know that this was fulfilled at Pentecost, when God did as he promised, and he poured out his spirit first upon the disciples and going forward upon all who have faith in him. Verse 4, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. So this goes back to that metaphor of pouring out water on dry ground. They will spring up among the grass like poplars. This is a demonstration metaphorically of the result of God's pouring out his spirit. There will be great growth. Now, Israel is a dry land, especially in the Negev to the south, right, where as you drive through it, you can see sand, sagebrush, more sand, and then a bright green spot. Now, where's the water? Well, the bright green spot where you have grass and trees growing up. And the idea is where the Lord pours out his spirit, there will be great blessing, and it will differentiate that spot from everywhere else. Now, the idea of poplars growing by water plays on the image of Psalm 1, verse 3. Right? Whether directly referencing or drawing from the same imagery, there it says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. So again, that idea that there's water, there's growth, there's produce, and this comes from the Lord's pouring out of his spirit. This portrays a nourishment, a vibrancy of growth and life. Verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, another will write on his hands belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now that's what's in the New American Translation. I'm going to retranslate that. This one will say, I belong to the Lord. And this one will call out the name of Jacob. And this one will write upon his hand, belonging to the Lord. And with the name of Israel, he will be titled. Now, I disagree with the previous translation. This is how I understand it to be. This one will say, I belong to the Lord. Right? The term this one is used in a non-specific way. There could be this person, could be this person, but there will be people that say, I belong to the Lord. Another person will call out the name of Jacob. And this is a difficult translation. The verb here, kara, is paired with b'shem. All right, kara, to call, b'shem, name. All right. And I can understand why it says call on the name of Jacob. It's found that way elsewhere. Right. It can also mean to call by the name, right? But here it means to call out, to yell out loud, to shout out loud the name Jacob. Right. So this is calling out the name of Jacob, and doing so in a term of honor, a term of respect. You're shouting in honor of, glorifying the name of Jacob. And this one will write upon his hand the Lord's. Right? So similar to the first one where this one is saying, I am the Lord's, and that's externally facing. He's telling other people, I belong to the Lord. Now another person's going to write on his hand, I'm the Lord's. And so this is a personal reminder that they are constantly reminding themselves that they belong to God. So we have people telling others, people reminding themselves, they belong to the Lord. Now, there's a third person here. Right? And that one is the one that says, with the name of Israel, he will be titled. This one is not Israel. And yet, he chooses to take upon himself the title, Israel. Right? So this is where... There are commentators and theologians that see the previous two as being non-specific and thus including Gentiles. This third one very clearly includes those who are not Jews. And yet they claim to be the Lord's. They take upon themselves the title of Israel. So this is all showing association to God. This is a future time for those that Isaiah was prophesying to, in hope. Right? This is going to be the result of God's pouring out his Spirit, that people will again publicly identify themselves with God, that they will again remind themselves that they belong to God, and there will even be those who are not Jews that claim this relationship with God. So this is cause for hope. This is cause for not fearing what is to come. So we come to our first point this morning. God sustains his elect. God sustains his elect. God commands Israel not to fear, not because he will keep them from difficult times, because things are already bad and they're going to get worse. He does not command them not to fear because they won't die in captivity, because many of them will. But he commands them not to fear because he's not going to give up on Israel. Yes, they will be punished, but Israel will continue. He tells them not to fear because there is a future in which God will prosper his people. So don't look at current events and fear as a nation, because they will not be wiped out. God sustains his elect. This would be like us looking out today and seeing world events, watching worldwide persecution of the church, seeing believers slaughtered en masse, imprisoned, and fearing that the church would come to an end, that none would be left to worship God, that none would be left to be his people. Yet we have seen that God keeps his word. He has chosen Israel to be his people and to be his witness of who he is. God here is reminding them that he hasn't changed his plan. He has not decided to wipe them out after all and start over with stones. God sustains his elect. Not only does he sustain them, But here he promises future blessing beyond what they have even experienced themselves. He gives them hope of things to come. Their lives will be hard, but God's plan carries on. Looking at verses 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. So here we have a repetition again. Thus says the Lord. So this is drawing a connection into verse 2. All right. Thus says the Lord, the same Lord that created Israel, that formed them from the very beginning, that's the same one that is now the King of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts. And he says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. We have this claim of being a King of Israel. All right. This isn't a new one. This has been said before in Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 41:21, present your case, the Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. God has always been the King of Israel since their very inception. And Isaiah keeps hammering on that idea, the King, the King, the King. And yet, as we see in the context of Zephaniah there, right, this also looks forward to a time when the Lord would be in their presence, bodily, physically, in their midst. Their King would be there in the person of Jesus Christ in his second coming. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. All right, the term Redeemer is used by Isaiah 13 times to refer to God. All right, it indicates a particular role of God seen in his redemption from Egypt. That's seen in Exodus 15:13. But most immediately for the audience there, it's an indication of the Lord's future redemption from their exile in Babylon. But this title also looks forward to the future role of Jesus Christ as the ultimate Redeemer who would redeem his people from their sins. Jesus paid the price for all mankind's sin. That includes yours and mine by his death on the cross. And when we believe in him, when we trust his death and resurrection on our behalf, rather than anything which we might do to earn God's favor, God gives us eternal life so that we can live for him now and spend eternity with him. Now, if these are concepts that you'd like to understand more, please see me after the service. I'd like to speak with you. And here he's also called the Lord of hosts. This title is frequently used in the Old Testament of God. This identifies not only his authority, but indicates that he commands power as well as having power. Now, when he says the first and the last, all right, this phrase is not just a title. It's a description of his unique sovereignty over all events. He knows what has happened in the past. He knows what he's planned and what he has revealed to his people. He's shown them some of the things that will happen in the future. This isn't some abstract philosophical statement of his eternality, right? But it's a reminder that his works span the full scope of history from very beginning to very end. So this is a statement of the uniqueness of God. There is no other God than him. This is a statement of his sovereignty that only He is God, and this places Him over all other beings. The God of Israel, the one who rules over them, He's the only God in existence. This does proclaim His eternality, but it proclaims more, as will be seen in verse 6. One commentator notes that by identifying Himself as the Lord of hosts, it shows that this king has at his disposal the ability to protect Israel through invisible powers. He has great strength in numbers, these heavenly hosts. Now for us as church age believers, it's important to recognize that this is the Son of God speaking. Right? We can see this with Jesus' later usage of this passage. Right? We see it in Revelation 1:8. Jesus claims, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In the context there, we see that this is Jesus speaking, the resurrected, glorified Jesus. Revelation 1:17 and 18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" And at the very, very end of Revelation, Revelation 22:12-13, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is the Son of God speaking. All right, we see it in Isaiah 44. We see it at the very end of the Bible. All right, Jesus Christ is saying, "I am Yahweh. I am the same one that made the statement back in Isaiah." So there is none other like Yahweh. And he goes on. He continues. He says, "Who is like me?" This is a continued assertion of his unique nature, his status as being the only God. And he uses this rhetorical question, "Who is like me?" Of course, implied is the answer, there's no one. There's no one that can compare to him. And he lays out a series of demands. These are criteria that must be matched to be like God. "Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order." God's demanding that anyone that thinks he's like God step up, publicly announce it, make themselves known that they are equal to God, that they are like him. If there's someone else that's like God, don't hide it. Be forthright. Let everyone know. And there's strong irony here. If there wasn't another one that was comparable to God, they would be aware of each other. God would know of this other hypothetical individual, and this other hypothetical deity would know of God. They would have fellowship. Now, this statement must be answered by silence. All right? That silence proves there is no one else. All right? God is alone, and he is unique. There is none like him. From that ancient, from the time that I established that ancient nation, all right, so God is still demanding that this hypothetical deity, all right, be able to unfold history, looking back to the very beginning, the start of mankind, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the things that are going to take place. So this hypothetical deity that's supposed to step up to bat, all right, must be able to say not only everything that has happened from the very beginning, but everything that's going to happen. They must be able to, in essence, stand outside of time and be able to lay the whole thing out on the table. And he says it twice, in using different language here to express everything. There's nothing that should be left out of this explanation of what's to come. If you're God, you've got to be able to tell everything that's going to happen. You have to be able to lay it out. And this follows that pattern of from first to last. God's perspective of being the first and the last shows that he knows all that has happened, all that is happening, all that will ever happen. the past and the future are equally known to God. And this is a challenge to idols, to the gods of other nations, that remains unmet, unanswered. And follow in the next chapter with a prediction. God's just said, is there anyone like me? Is there anyone that can tell the future, that can lay it all out? All right. And then the immediately following chapter, God says, oh, look at my servant Cyrus. All right. He names a Persian king by name about 160 years before the man's born. All right. So here he claims, can anyone else do this? Oh, let me prove myself yet again. Here's a prediction that will come true. So by the time Cyrus came around and did his conquering, he was fulfilling a prophecy. He was demonstrating in his person, yet once again, that God is unique. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. So God returns to that previous command of do not be afraid. And here in the Hebrew, there are different words or synonyms, dread and terror. God is not only foretold of their punishment, but he's also promised their deliverance. And that deliverance is going to come by his hand. He has God. He's already told them what's going to happen. He's unique. He rules. And he's told them the way things are going to be. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Now, this is the same language that God has demanded of any other deity. All right. Announce it and declare it. He's using the same words here. All right. So God is doing the very thing that he's asked any other deity to step up and do. He says, here, I've already done it. Here's my example. I've already told you what's going to happen long ago. So this looks all the way back to Adam and Eve. God has been in the habit of foretelling from the very beginning of humanity. We see this in Genesis 3. God foretold of the seed of the woman. Prophesying, foretelling is part of who God is. It's part of who he is, and it's part of what makes him unique. Now, this is a little bit like parents telling their kids, I'll take you to the park tomorrow, and then doing it. Right. You don't always make your kids wait until you actually do something to find out what you're doing. God has been telling us beforehand what he's going to do, and then he follows through and he does it. Of course, there's a minor difference in my example. We don't have absolute foreknowledge. We can be deterred by circumstances, but that's a little bit of an example of how God works. And now he makes a new assertion. He says, and you are my witnesses. Israel is God's witness. When he demands that any other god display their knowledge of what has happened and what will happen, God states that Israel is his witness that he's done these things. Israel stands his witness that God's been foretelling from the very beginning. They've seen it themselves. They've seen it through the various interactions they've had with him. They've seen his prophecy come true over and over. So he goes back. Is there any God besides me? Rhetorical question? No. Is there any other rock? Now, these are our parallel phrases. Right? So that being a rock is the same as being God. Right? And this idea of rock goes back to Deuteronomy 32, verses 30 and 31. Right? There, both the Lord and foreign deities are called rocks. Right? And the idea is that there is one, and these other, if they were rocks, they would have supported their people. Right? But they aren't. They didn't. They can't. See, it carries the idea of a solid, unmovable, unchanging foundation. It's a refuge. And God answers his rhetorical question. He says, I know of none. I know of none. And remember, this is Yahweh the Son speaking. All right? We know him as Jesus Christ, the first, the last, the one true God. And there is none other. If there was, he'd know about it. But there is none other. So we come to our second point this morning. God's uniqueness is reason for hope. God has chosen Israel to be his people, and there are no other gods. No one can stand up to him. There's none who's in the same class as Yahweh. Other nations who worship other gods parade around as if their gods had defeated Yahweh when they conquered Israel. But such is not the case, because there is no other God. He is their foundation. He is their hope. God has a plan that goes back before Adam, and he's been enacting that plan, his design of ages. And he knows not only what has happened, but what's to come. Now, this is one of the devastating things about openness theology. Now, openness theology, I don't know if you've heard of it, but it posits that God does not really know what will happen before it does. Only what he wants to happen. But in positing that, they are denying one of the proofs that God has given of himself, that he is God, that he is unique. Now, we too can share in that hope. God has given specific promises to the church as well. We can rely upon him to continue working out his plan because he knows the end from the beginning. He is the first and the last. And we know because he's told us. I know you all trust God in your lives. But have you thought about what it means that God has a plan? Have you thought about what it means that he's continuing to carry out his plan? We are a part of God's plan just as much as Israel. We simply have a different role. Our hope in God is every bit as real. Every bit is firmly founded because God is unique. There's no possible cause that can thwart his plan because he already knows what's going to happen. So as you look at events that go by, that come on, that occur, remember that God's in charge. He's not surprised. His plan is still at work. This should give us hope. Now we hit this last section, verses 9 to 20. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up and let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. And the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So looking at it, I'm going to do these in three verse chunks. 9 to 11, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. And who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. So Isaiah is turning to those who claim to be gods when none stepped up to the challenge of verse 7. All who creatively construct idols, who make images with their hands, they are forming, and the word here is unreality, nothingness. There's nothing real about an idol. They are no more than the constructs they appear to be. There's no reality behind them. They are images reflecting nothing. This is like a two-dimensional picture taped to a mirror that lacks the reality behind it. And when he says their precious things are of no profit, the maker of an idol has desires, he has expectations that the idol will answer his prayers, that he will bless them, that there's a reality that this idol represents. And yet their desires have no value because they cannot be fulfilled. The idol is incapable of doing that, performing. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know. Now we see a contrast here, whereas Israel is a witness and has observed the actions of God on their behalf. They've seen the prophetic words come to pass. The worshippers of idols are witnesses as well. And yet as witnesses, they're blind. They don't see what's right before them. They do not know what they should know. They're worthless witnesses, so that they will be put to shame. This is the result of not seeing, the result of not knowing. There will be a time when their eyes will be opened, when they will see and they will realize their shame. There will be a deep humiliation, and they will be aware of it. They will be fully cognizant. They will fully sense the shame that they bear for being blind. Now, there's a rhetorical question here. Who's made an idol and not benefited? Right, and then the implied answer here is anyone and everyone that makes one. And it goes beyond that. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. So not only those who make idols, but those who are their companions, those who worship the idols together with the makers. There's a unity here of sorts. They worship together, and so they share together in the shame of being blind witnesses. And the reason for this? Because the craftsmen are just men. They're just men. There's a problem here. How can anything made by human hands be anything more than something made by human hands? The makers are human, and thus finite. They're limited. So by definition, they are incapable of making something that is greater than they are. Let them all assemble themselves together. Let them stand up and tremble. Let them together be put to shame. They're told to gather together and bear their shame together. There's a unity in shame. And it says, let them tremble. This is that same word, that dread that was seen earlier. Israel's not to dread. But these makers of idols, they are the ones who should dread. They will be brought low because of the idols they made. 12 to 14, man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. Makes it like the form of a man, the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in the house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. God continues his biting analysis of those who make idols. He uses these terms of manufacture. An iron worker, a blacksmith, uses implements of his trade to make a tool. He heats it over coals and pounds it with a hammer and shapes it into what he wants. And the same way, the iron maker makes idols. And yet there's a problem here. Because as strong as a blacksmith is, if he doesn't have lunch, he gets weak. If he doesn't drink his water, he passes out from heat exhaustion. And you can kind of imagine that as standing over a hot fire, pounding on an anvil. All right. You get hot, you get tired, you don't drink your water, you pass out. There's a problem. A blacksmith is weak. He's limited. Now, verse 13 starts with the very same word, a craftsman. And yet, this is a different craftsman. Maybe things are different for carpenters. And the language here is the work of a carpenter cutting something out, and it's actually, he's doing a very competent job. This is a good carpenter. This guy knows what he's doing. He's skilled. And he does such a good job that this image truly reflects the glory of humanity. And he places this idol in the house. Four walls and a roof. There's an irony here. God, what being that's greater than the man, is stuck in the same house as a human. Our God dwells in heaven. He can see the full scope of creation. This one, yeah, he's stuck in a shack. Now, I can't help but think of Michelangelo's David Who Needs a Kilt, with his superb artistry reflecting humanity in stone, just standing there, never moving, never seeing, stuck in one place. The carpenter cuts a tree down, one type of wood, another type, doesn't really matter. But the carpenter can't even make the tree grow. It's the rain that does that, not the carpenter. All he can do is claim the tree and cut it down. Now, verses 15 to 17 are speaking of wood in general, not the idol in verse 13. Now, this wood can be used in various ways. It can be used for warming oneself before the fire. It can be used for baking bread. It can be used for a barbecue. And just as he's doing these other things with this one big tree he cuts down, he also takes a section of it and he makes an idol. And here we've got the mundane tasks of warming yourself, of baking bread, of roasting your meat, and then worshiping the same wood that was burned, that was consumed, that's gone. Verse 18, and I've done my own translation here. They do not know and do not discern, for their eyes are smeared from seeing, from considering in their hearts. And I think it's unfortunate that the translation in there says, for he has smeared over their eyes, because that's not attributed to God. It's just, this is the way things are. Their eyes are smeared over. They're blurry. They can't see. They're blind. They can't understand the ridiculousness of their actions. They don't get it. They are still shamed by the fact that they're unseeing witnesses. Then verses 19 and 20, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there's not a lie in my right hand? So this is the result of being blind. They don't know. They can't know. They can't make the connection between this action and that. They can't tell them apart. So this is speaking to the, we'll call it the faith of the one worshiping the idol. They're deceived. They're deceived. Now, when the companion of the idol is ashes, the same wood that it was made of is completely consumed. Now, how is that eternal? How is that deity? Well, it's not. Their hearts have been turned. They believe in something wrong, something corrupt, in an abomination. And they can't even realize, can't even understand that they've been deceived. So we come to our third and last point this morning. God has the only witnesses. Those worshiping other gods are blind to reality. They can't see what's right before them. The things they worship are unable to deliver themselves. They can't keep themselves from being burned. And all they do is deceive. Now, often when the question of election comes up, it's done in fear that somehow God is being unfair to those whom he does not choose. Yet we see here that those whom God hasn't chosen are blind to the truth. It's not as if they were somehow serving God and he just didn't choose them even though they were true to him. No. They don't even want to be true. They don't know. They serve their own creations and can't wrap their minds around their own folly. They're blind witnesses. They're deceived. They worship abominations. Now, our society has spent much of the last 100 years looking for reasons why people shouldn't be guilty or why they may only be partially guilty. We've gotten really good at making excuse. Children are excused from disobedience because they don't know better. Murderers are given great lenience because they were raised wrong or they suffered as a child. Others are given lenience because they are deemed mentally incapable of understanding their actions, as if that makes the offense any less heinous. Even when we don't want to be, we can be influenced by that error of excuse. But God is not. These people are blind, they are deceived, yet they bear their shame. They are not excused. They have worshipped false gods and ignored the obvious. What they have done is and continue to do is heinous. It's an abomination. But God has not left himself without witness, even now. You and I stand as God's witness to his deity, his perfection. And even if we were silent, the sun, the rain, the growth of crops all stand as his witness. God chooses his witnesses to testify of himself. And that does not in any way make him unfair to those left unchosen. So we've seen this morning that God sustains his elect. We've seen that God's uniqueness is reason for hope. And we've seen that God has the only witnesses. Things may not always go as we plan in this life, but we should find great comfort in the fact that God does know what's going to happen, and his plan always goes right. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are unique, that only you are God, and that you have demonstrated to us time and again with your prophecies that you have given and have followed through on, that have come true, that you have given us promises that you have not yet fulfilled, and yet we stand in hope and confidence that you will bring them to pass as well. Father, I pray that as we go about our daily lives, that we would do so in hope of the things that you are going to do for us, and in remembrance of those things that you have already done. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.